Russ Martin, and you can see his subject is the Master Timekeeper. The Master Timekeeper, Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Tom. I don't have to tell you who the Master Timekeeper is. I think you know that already. So we're not going to pretend that that's going to be the surprise ending of the discourse. But we thought we'd spend some time this morning, no pun intended, taking a look at how God manages time, how he planned the use of time, and how it fits into his plan. You know, we deal with time every day. It's an intimate part of everyone's life. And yet, if I asked you to define it, what definition would you give me? I'll give you just a few minutes to think about that. Some other things to ponder while you're thinking about the definition of time. Did time always exist? Did time always exist? If it did, when did it begin? You know, given the eternal nature of God's plan for mankind, I won't ask you if time will ever end. I think we already know the answer to that is no. We know that in the Scriptures, the Scriptures begin in Genesis 1:1 with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth," describing not the creation of the universe, but the planet we live on. John 1 talks of the creation of the Logos, the Word, the master craftsman who would take the plans of the Father and actually supervise and implement them. But think back to that opening sentence of, "For this cause." I ran the show so many times it's burned into my brain. I have all the time. In the very beginning, in other words, before the beginning of Genesis, in the very beginning, God was alone. Contemplate that thought for just a moment. For some time, countless time, from everlasting, God had to be alone. No creation, no begotten Son, no angelic hosts, nothing except the Father. Now, when you think of that, let's go back to that definition of time itself. You know, from Webster's dictionary, we get the measured or immeasurable period during which an action, process, or condition exists. In other words, more simply, it's the interval between two events. Now let's go back to that other question I posed to you. Did time always exist? And consider the very beginning when God was alone. A case can be made that before there was any creation, time itself did not exist. At least not in the sense that we understand it, and especially with this definition. It's similar to the question that if a tree falls in a remote forest and no one hears it fall, did it really make a sound? The corollary to that with time would be if there is a time when there is no one to praise God, did time really exist at that, in that framework? What did the Father do before there was time? I'm not going to answer all these questions because if you sit around thinking them for a while, it might make your head hurt a little bit. They're kind of deep and philosophical, and you run into paradoxes. This, the nature of God being from everlasting and when really time began. But the purpose of this morning's discussion is to consider time and how God emphasizes it in the realm that we consider in the plan. And one point to get clear here is that time is more than just chronology. We'll be reviewing some aspects of our chronology, but that won't be our main focus. We're also going to talk about how we keep track of time. You know, why is time important to us? Clearly, the Scriptures indicate that it is important to God, and that by itself, that is reason enough for us to spend time understanding his perspective. Look at Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 2. "To everything, there's a season and a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to create man, a time to redeem man, and a time to establish a kingdom here upon the earth." But God does not just order these events. It's not enough for him to determine that sometime there will be a flood, and followed by the establishment of Israel, followed by some other time later of the first advent of our Lord, followed by an establishment of nominal Christianity, to be followed by Christ's advent, to be followed by a completion of the church, to be followed by the kingdom. That's too easy to do, just to say those events will happen in that order. Time is his tool to make the average nothing short of miraculous, to make man stand in awe of his time scale, and to accomplish his will in his due time. You'll notice that our definition of time included measurement, and that's what we're going to look at a little bit now. How do you measure time? It's clear the most basic unit of time that man was first cognizant of was the day, consisting of the daytime and the nighttime. It was the first concept of time referenced in the scriptures, and although we realize these creative days are much more than a 24-hour period, they're an indefinite time of 7,000 years or more, we read in Genesis 1:5, God called the light day, and he called the darkness night, and in the evening and the morning were the first day. These two natural divisions of the day were sufficient for the small end of the scale by which time is measured. But there would have to be other measurement techniques to keep track of longer intervals. The most likely one, the most obvious one, would be, I'll just count the days. But that would soon become cumbersome because, you know, Adam lived over 300,000 days. You think you could keep track of a number for 300,000 days and remember yesterday it was 200,067 and 142 and that I have to add one to that the next day without writing it down? I don't think so. At least I know I wouldn't. I'd soon forget. Since before the flood, man was all, but think about also the conditions under which man lived. Before the flood, man was only authorized to be a vegetarian. So much of their lives would be wrapped up and concerned with cultivating food. And it was likely that the growing cycles for cultivating that food would have to be tied to their calendar and the measurement of time. We can't be sure to what extent, if any, there were seasonal or climatic changes before the flood. But we can be sure that the seasons after the flood were similar to what we have today. Before the flood, if the seasons did not change significantly, you know, if there was this canopy of water surrounding the earth and made the planet kind of a greenhouse with not a transparent sky that we have today, but more like a translucent sky, it would have been really difficult to determine the length of the year. Now, why is that? Having a clock would have allowed them to measure the changes in the length of the day. You know, the days get longer in the summertime and shorter in the wintertime. And then they could look for when those times repeated. And then they could say, okay, it's been a year. That would be an indication. But we don't even know if the sun was that clearly visible through the canopy. They could observe where on the horizon the sun rose and set and could observe the precession of it through the years. In other words, it moves north and then moves south, and they could count that, use that to count the yearly cycles. Another possibility is they didn't keep track, and God supplied the pre-flood lifetime lengths to Moses. So in other words, when it says Adam lived so many years, Adam really didn't know how many years he lived. It was supplied to God, to Moses by God. We don't know. Without the seasons or a clear view of the sun, though, we know for them it would have been near impossible to determine an exact solar year. You might think they could have just counted 365 days. Surely they could tell the days transcribing. But there's a few problems with this assumption. First of all, God would have had to have told Adam to count 365 days to complete a year. And there's no record of any such information to Adam. And even this approach would have had another problem in that the number of days in the year is not a whole number. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. Using 365 days for the length of the year would have made an error of more than a year and a quarter during the time of that first dispensation, that 1656 years between Adam and the flood. It's not even good enough to use 365 days for 3 years and 366 for the fourth year. You probably think that's what we do now, but that's not exactly what we do now. A solar year is the time it takes the Earth to make one complete revolution about the Sun in its orbit. And it's actually 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, and 46 seconds. In other words, it's not 365 and a quarter. It's 11 minutes and 14 seconds less than that amount. You might not think that 11 minutes and 14 seconds, that's not much of a problem considering how long a year is. Well, it turns out that it is. Since Adam was expelled from the garden until the present, man is, again, we mentioned this before, has to grow things, and that growing depends on the seasons, and those are a function of the solar year. For this reason, it's important that the calendar, which counts days, stays in sync with the sun. But remember, that period's not an even number of days. You know, calendars before Julius Caesar were varied and a multitude, they all had a multitude of different problems. The Egyptians used the calendar based on the sun, but they had errors in theirs as well. But the Jews and even the Babylonians and many others all based their calendars primarily on the moon. And if you can't get it right watching the sun, watching the moon, you're going to have some real problems to keep it in sync with the sun. It's no easy task, and there's no actual physical, astronomical, or exact formula relating these two things. You just have to kind of time it, or else observe where the Earth is in its orbit. This type of calendar that is based on the moon that the Jews used, but yet they kept it in sync with the sun, is called a lunisolar calendar. In considering how time is kept in the scriptures, we have to concern ourselves mainly with these two different calendars, the Jewish and the modified version of the Julian calendar, which we now use. We'll take some time out for the Jewish calendar just a little later. Right now, let's consider how to keep the Julian calendar in sync with the sun. You know, by the time Julius Caesar ruled Rome, most astronomers had figured out it took more than 365 days for the Earth to circle the sun. And that extra time was nearly a quarter of a day. Rome under Caesar, the Caesars, was always concerned with order. So this problem with the spring and the fall equinoxes moving around the calendar, that had to be fixed. Those had to be fixed dates. The calendar established by Julius Caesar would have 365 days once every 4 years and 365 days for 3 years, and then once every 1 year would have 366 days. And by the way, you would have thought if they chose 12 months to a year, they would have used 7 30-day months and 5 31-day months. That comes out to 365. But the Romans were a little bit odd. They considered February unlucky. So they shortened it to 28 days, and that gives us the odd lengths of months that we now have to deal with. You know, despite civil Rome's effort to keep time in order, they weren't precise enough. Remember, we talked about that 11-minute and 14-second difference adds up over the years. By the 16th century, the calendar was 10 days behind the sun. And the first day of spring was not falling on the 21st of March when we expect it, but on the 11th day of March. And if you use your calendar to drive your planting and your harvesting, you were going to lose out a bunch of your growing time because you were going to start too late. And you weren't sure exactly when to harvest then. Two things need to be done to correct this problem. First, the calendar had to be readjusted to bring the spring equinox back to where the Roman emperor had decreed it belonged. Actually, the Roman church decreed it belongs on March 21st in the Council of Nicaea. So on what would have been October 5th of 1582, Pope Gregory XIII changed the calendar to October 15th. It threw away some days. The way the leap years were calculated, though, also had to be changed to avoid this same problem coming up in another few hundred years or a few millennia. And the change was rather simple. Even the century year, if in the even century years, that would be like 1600, 1700, or 1800, those years would only be a leap year if in addition to being divisible by 100, they were divisible by 400. What does that mean? The years 1600 and 2000 were still leap years, but 2100 and 2200 will not be leap years. This relatively minor change makes that predominant calendar, which we now use, very accurate, and it's not going to move out of sync with the sun till about the year 5000. That's well into the ages to come, and I think the Lord will figure out the exact right way for us to keep time by then. The Pope's decree in changing the calendar may have been to some degree a fulfillment of Daniel 7:25. And he will speak out against the Most High, and he will wear down the saints of the Highest One, identifying the man of sin. And he will intend to make alterations in times and law, and they will be given into his hand for time, times and a half a time. There's other interpretations of the scripture, but it's possibly a minor fulfillment. If the Pope had made this change about 100 years earlier, most of the civilized world would have changed over at one time. But by 1582, the Protestant movement had made substantial progress, and the last thing Protestant countries were about to do was accept the changes in their calendar instituted by a Roman Pope. So Northern Europe, England, and her colonies continued with the Julian calendar. Almost 200 years later, in 1752, England got with the program and changed their calendar. That's the American colonies as well. They changed their calendar from that Julian calendar established by Julius Caesar to what's now called the Gregorian calendar established by Pope Gregory. Of course, by then, they were an additional day behind the sun, so they had to drop 11 days instead of 10 days. And they changed September 2nd, 1752 to September 13th. You might think things would have progressed fairly readily from that. But people can be a little strange at times. On the occasion of the change, it's recorded that riots broke out all over England. The people were upset that the government, by decree, had made them 11 days older. So much for the calendar we use today, the Gregorian calendar. What about the Jewish calendar? Does it have the same problem in keeping track of time? As you know, the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. It's based on the orbit of the moon around the earth. This calendar will not keep in sync with the sun unless you do some real fudging to it. But the Jews recognized the need to stay in sync with the sun, not only for agricultural reasons, but to use their calendar to keep track of the years. There's so much difference between the lunar orbit and the integral number of lunar orbits and the solar orbit that your years would actually get distorted over a short period of time. The need for an accurate year counting was needed to properly interpret things that the Lord was giving them, like those prophecies in Daniel. A lunar month is 29.5306 days long. So keeping this in sync with the sun was going to take some more work. If you multiply this number of days by 12, you come out with between 354 and 355 days. So without some major manipulation, the Jewish calendar is going to lose 10 to 12 days to the sun every year if you use an integral number of months. We know that God decreed in the scriptures that certain feasts occur in certain months and on certain days. If the calendar dates were moving relative to the seasons, the crops wouldn't be ready for the prescribed feasts. For instance, the one we hear about the most is the feast that was tied to an agricultural event was the offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest on the 16th of Nisan. Just days after the Passover. Without any correction to the calendar, the 16th of Nisan would come earlier and earlier relative to the sun. And within a matter of a few years, the 16th of Nisan would have been so early, not only would the barley not have been ready to be harvested, it wouldn't even have been planted by then. But God provided a method for the Jews to keep this lunar calendar in sync with the sun and to celebrate the feast on appropriate fixed days of the calendar. Instead of leap days, the Jewish calendar uses leap months. They don't really call them leap months, but functionally that's what it is. It's very similar to the way we use leap days. It turns out that if you add 7 months over a period of 19 years, keeping track of the sun keeping track of the moon going around the earth, then that's almost exactly an integral number of years. So I know those mathematicians in the audience are thinking, how do you take 7 and 19, those are both prime numbers, and spread those out evenly? It's not going to work too well. Well, you're right, it doesn't. But they came out with a system that works, that will work. The method used is not exactly found in the scriptures, but we find, but every 2 or 3 years within this 19-year cycle, an extra month of Nisan, an extra month before Nisan is inserted into the calendar. And that, thus, their calendar is kept in sync with the sun, and the barley harvest is able to be harvested before the 16th of Nisan. It moves a few days every year, but it moves forward and then it moves backwards, and it averages out that it stays at the same spot. You know, although we've been constantly referring to Nisan being the first month, you won't find it mentioned as such in Exodus. In Exodus 12:2, we read of the marking of this month of the Passover and the exit from Egypt as the start of a new year. This month shall be the beginning of months for you, for it is the first month of the year to you. That's when God established that month as the first month of the year. But then in 13:4, we get the name of the month. On this day in the month of Abib, you are to go forth. The scriptures don't actually mention all the names of the Jewish months. We only get 4 of them before the Babylonian captivity. Those months, and they're underlined in the scripture. I won't take the time to read it, but they're Abib, and they're and Bul, and Etham. Those 3 months are the only those 4 months in addition to are the only ones mentioned in the scriptures. It seems that while captive in Babylon, which also had this lunar-based calendar, the Israel kind of adopted the names of the months used by the Babylonians. In Esther 3:7, we see the first month here being called, after they were in Babylonia, we see here the first month being called Nisan. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, that is, the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. Maybe this adoption of the Babylonian names is the reason most worldly references seem to credit the Babylonians with the development of this lunisolar calendar, but it seems like the scriptures indicate that the Jews were, and that Israel was using it much earlier than that. Now we have the background on and how the year is constructed out of days and months and the keeping track of those. We need, though, to think about how the Israelites managed to keep track of the years. Well, you think that's easy. We keep track of years more or less in our heads. The method we use of assigning consecutive numbers to them seems to work out quite well. It makes the calculation of years and the time between them very easy. Didn't start that way, though. Like most things, the method of keeping tracks of the years was based on that which seemed most familiar and most current, not which was going to happen in the future or what happened in the past, but most current to them. And so they gave little thought to the bigger picture of keeping track and referencing many hundreds or even thousands of years in the past or the future. Initially, lifespans of prominent individuals and their age at birth dates of their children was mentioned. And while this may have made perfect sense to those living there, it's clear that it makes it much more difficult for those living later to reconstruct this chain. And also, any missing or incorrectly recorded piece of the chain destroys the whole logic. We see an example of this in Genesis 5, really verses 1 to 6. We'll only read a couple of verses. Verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And when Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to the image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became a father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. You might need both of those, but it turns out even later, it just tells you how old Adam was when he died. So you get that time span. The entire first dispensation, all 1,656 years of it, are documented solely in this fashion. So-and-so was born, he lived so long until he had a child, that child lived so long until he had another, his child, and so on and so on. That whole first dispensation, that's the only reference we have to time. Genesis 7:6 gives us Noah's age when the flood dried up, taking us into the second dispensation. Now Noah was 600 years when the flood of the water came upon the earth. So we get the bridge from the first dispensation to the second dispensation. After the flood, this method of keeping is even kept up. And you'll see more of it in the 11th chapter of Genesis, until the death of Abraham's father, Terah. After over 2,000 years of documenting Adam's prodigy with this method, we come upon the problem with this method. From Abraham till after the Exodus, the direct line of descent and the ages of the individuals are somewhat broken. They're not clearly discernible as to exactly who follows who and how they overlap. Fortunately, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:17 gives us the length of the period and makes sure that when we add them up, we come up with this 430 years that is the total length of the period. What I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later, in other words, after the death of Terah, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So this statement is a clarification of Moses, because Moses gives the same length of time, but the events seem slightly different than what Paul refers to. Exodus 12:40-41. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came about at the end of 430 years to the very day that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. The next period in the chronology gives us another problem. The period of the judges is even worse. It's confusing. It's disjointed. It contains some overlaps that we're not exactly sure how to resolve. All this lineage is contained in the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. We won't read any of it, but needless to say, if you want to get out your second volume and go over it, you'll see the problems that exist in keeping time with this matter. But again, Paul sorts it all out for us and tells us unambiguously that the total length of the period of the Judges is 400 years. He tells us this in Acts 13:19-21. And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And these things he gave them, the judges, until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, and a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. You know, but it would really pay to think ahead. Had Moses established a number system like we use today, all this ambiguity would be resolved. You could not even record somebody's birth, and he would still be able to keep track of the years. Why didn't he? That's the question. Why wasn't Moses instructed? Just number the years. Even started from when you left Egypt, or started from when Jacob went into Egypt. You could start in a number of places. Just start counting them and assign numbers to them. But we think that clearly the Lord directed him to keep the record of years just as he received it. These ambiguities kind of kept in the shadows the true understanding of chronology. It resulted in a lot of conflicting theories that we now see clearly at the end of the gospel age. This is exactly the clear understanding of chronology that the church, those diligently seeking the Lord and looking for his return, would need to rightly discern the time that he would return. You know, before leaving the chronology, we'll mention that there's just two more time periods to consider to round this out. The period of the kings and the time of captivity in Babylon were 513 and 70 years, respectively. This takes us to now to what we call on our numbering system 536 BC. It's the year of the first year of the reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia. This date is well established in secular history. We know how many years before this time that Cyrus, king of Persia, was. The time before that is open to the biblical interpretation, but between where we are now and Cyrus, that number of years is fairly well established. It's no coincidence that the Lord arranged it this way. It was so designed that those who were diligently seeking after the truth could find it and have confidence in it. They had clear scriptural record up to a date, from where secular history was very well established, and they could have confidence in that date. You know, the chronology we have gone through to this point is sufficient for us to determine how long it has been since the creation of Adam and to establish that 4,128 BC on our current calendar is that date of his creation. It established key dates for the nation of Israel and other significant events, such as the flood. What the chronology does not do for us is establish some of the intervening dates, such as the date of the birth of our Lord. The period of the time of the Gentiles. It starts and ends within this numbering system, so we don't get that from the this part of the chronology. You know, I'm sure you know that those events, though, we do have a way of getting them, and we get them from the writings of the prophet Daniel. Without his contributions, though, our understanding of chronology would be relatively limited to pretty much what we've seen here. We would know how far back to go to get to Adam and to some of those dates established by the Bible. But some of these intervening dates we would have trouble establishing. We can't take the time to do any real in-depth analysis of any of these prophecies that, you know, that are really due an in-depth look. But we want to kind of go over them just relatively quickly to get an appreciation of the time and emphasis that our Heavenly Father put on time. One of the most critical dates, again, that we mentioned before, is the birth of our Lord. You might think that we've established that relationship between, once we've established that relationship between the Bible chronology and our current numbering system, that we can pin down the birth of our Lord very easily. But we're looking back in history, find that the establishment of AD 1, which is nominally called the birth date of our Lord on the current timeline, was done with very poor information. You know, while we said that the first year of Cyrus was 536, that was a well-established date. It was relative to the Roman calendar. The Romans counted years from the founding of the city of Rome. Naturally, they wanted to make that the focus of their world, so they used this, the founding of the city of Rome. And we won't go over the details of that, but roughly it occurred in 753 BC. The early Christians wanted another numbering system, which would demonstrate the superiority of their religion to the Roman Empire and one-upsmanship. So they picked a date farther back to start the numbering of the years. They chose the birth of Abraham, which would have been 1,263 years before the founding of Rome. So they started using that as their year one. In the Middle Ages, the Jews, not to be outdone, took this idea all the way back to Adam's creation. And they still use that today. So the current Jewish year is 5763. Our chronology would indicate that we're 6,130 years beyond the creation of Adam. So it appears the Jews are off by 367 years in their reckoning. So how did we end up with our current numbering system? In 535, a Syrian monk named Diosthenes, working from the biblical data and secular records, calculated that the date of Jesus' birth relative to the Roman year and established what we now refer to as AD 1. He was working with the Roman timeline, figured out that Jesus was born on this date, and then called that year AD 1. And that's how it got established. But he made some mistakes in his interpretations, and he was actually a couple of years too late. And almost every scholar agrees that Jesus was born sometime before AD 1, but they differ significantly on how much before. They seem to range from as early as 17 BC to what we believe is the actual year of his birth in BC 2. So how do we get there from here? In Volume 2, Brother Russell gives a very convincing argument harmonizing the historical information both inside and outside the scriptures concerning the reign of Tiberius Caesar and the reign and death of King Herod, and he confirms that it's reasonable to conclude that Jesus was born in the fall of BC 2. As a further confirmation of these reasonings, though, we use Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. Most of you have studied this before, and probably many times, so we're going to have to move fairly quickly over this. but we'll read it. At the very beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, to give heed to the message and gain the understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, and to make an atonement for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and it will be built again with a plaza and a moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And it is this end will come with a flood, even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And verse 27, and he will make a fir covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Verse 25 establishes the period of 69 weeks, the 7 plus 62, from the order to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Now, we won't take the time to prove it, but we all know a week is undisputably 7 days. And multiplying this out, we use a scripturally well-known correlation of a year for every day in the prophecy. We get 483 years between these two events. So all we have to do is establish the year of going forth to rebuild Jerusalem, and these 483 years will then lead us to the offering of Messiah. That'll be at Jordan. There's two events we can reasonably discern that could be tied to this beginning of the beginning of the 70 weeks. Ezra going forth from Babylon to rebuild the temple and its surrounding wall in 467 BC, or Nehemiah goes to rebuild the walls of the city in 454 BC. Of these two, the Nehemiah mission is the more reasonable of the two, because a city is really just more than a temple. It needs a population and an economy. And without the surrounding walls, Jerusalem would have been lacking the most basic infrastructure required to attract a sizable population of the Jews to return from Babylon. If the walls had not been rebuilt, few would have risked the return journey or the prospects of setting up a new life and livelihood in a vulnerable city. Adding 483 years to 454 BC brings us to AD 30. Now remember, you have to add a year after the calculation because there was no year zero. From other scriptures, we know that Jesus was born in the fall of the year. And we think it was on or about October 3rd. And assuming that there is to be assuming that as soon as he became a man under the law, at the age of 30, also in the fall, he would have offered himself in consecration at the River Jordan. Now, we don't have a good indication of what time of year we should recommend Nehemiah's going forth to rebuild the walls. So there's at least part or most of a year of uncertainty here. To further add information to our understanding, the scriptures tell us that Messiah will be cut off in the midst of the week, or 3.5 years after appearing on the scene. We know that Jesus was crucified just before Passover, which is always within a month of the spring equinox in late March. So we know that then Jesus died in the spring of the year. And further, because of the relatively rare occurrence of Passover on Friday, which it did the year Jesus was crucified, we now have a narrow range of years in or near AD 33 or 34 to fix his death. Passover occurred on Friday in AD 33, but it occurred on a Wednesday in AD 32. It occurred on a Monday in AD 34. The next closest years around AD 33, when the Passover occurred on a Friday, was all the way back in AD 26, or not again till AD 36. Thus, we know his death, because of its proximity to Passover, was on Friday, April 3rd, AD 33. Subtracting 3.5 years from then, that's that half week, brings us back to the fall of AD 29 for the date of his consecration and the end of the 69th week. This then confirms that when we came up with AD 30, based on the 69 weeks, that it's within it, but we had that year of uncertainty. Now we're within, at AD 29 in the fall, we're within that year of uncertainty. The last piece in using this to determine Jesus' birth is then simply subtracting 30 years from October of AD 29. And that takes us back to October of BC 2. Again, you have to compensate for that lack of a year zero again. Daniel also gives us further insight into the time and significant events of our day with periods of 1260, 1290, and 1335 days in chapter 12. I'll take a quick look at that. Again, we're going to have to go very quickly through this. And I heard the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river. And he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that would it be for a time, one, times, two more, that makes 3.5 a time. 3.5. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Verse 8. As for me, I heard, but none could understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel. For these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Verse 10. Many will be purged and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. Verse 11. And from the time of the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains unto the 1335 days. These dates all begin at when the abomination of death that makes desolate is set up in AD 539. That with the initial setting up of the celebration of the Mass and the council that established that. 1260 years, the time times and half a times, being 3.5 times a symbolic year. Symbolic year is 360 days. So we add that 1260 to the year 539 AD, and we come to 1799 in the French Revolution, in which Napoleon took the Pope captive, an event unprecedented in the history of the Catholic Church. The 1290 days extends 30 years further to 1829, when William Miller began to look for the return of the Lord and brought to light to the Christian world these very time prophecies. But the ultimate blessings come to those who wait for the fulfillment, who are there looking for the Lord's return at the 1335 days. Though that takes us from AD 539 all the way to 1874, the blessing of the return of our Lord, his second advent. You know, also quickly, Daniel referred to seven literal days, or the seven times of Nebuchadnezzar's degradation in the fourth chapter of Daniel, verses 16 and 23 through 26. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let the beast's mind be given to him, and let the seven periods of time pass over him, verses 23. And in that, the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched in the dew of heaven, and let him advance, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. Verse 24. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree which the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the King. that you'll be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place will be the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will come over you until you recognize the Most High as the ruler over the realm of mankind, and it bestows it upon whom he wishes. And it was commanded to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, and your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. This is another reference to the 7 times of further punishment. They won't take the time to read, but it's given in Leviticus 26, 17, and 18, 24, and 28. As in the time, times, and half a time, these 7 times refer to 7 symbolic years of punishment visited upon Israel when the Gentiles were in kingly power of the earth. 7 times 360 is 2,520 years. And the Gentile kings began their reign over Israel and the world, really, with the overthrow of the last king of Israel, Zedekiah, in 606 B.C. 2,520 years beyond this takes us to 1915 by calculation, or the fall of 1914. Thus was the end of the times of the Gentiles. You know, we kind of flew through Daniel's prophecies here, but this was not to be a substitute for a depthful study on chronology. It was meant to show you the way God has control over time. He actually plans these events knowing all the inputs from the earliest point of time and causes his outcome to actually happen. You know, time is a founding principle for God's plan. It's an integral part. As we said before, the mere ordering of these events was insufficient for his design. It would have just been too easy, and our appreciation probably would have been proportionately less. Not only would all these events happen in the proper order, but they happened at precisely the time he planned from the beginning. Not just the beginning of earth, but probably from the beginning of creation, before there was any creation. Before there was a universe, or perhaps even before time was. You know, science tells us that we have equations to describe all these physical things, all these processes which we can measure. Once we know the initial conditions and we know the mathematical equation associated with it, we can apply the formulas and determine what the results will be at a later time. Pardon me. This is extremely easy, like say if I would calculate the amount of time it takes me to drop a ball from my hand to the floor. There's a very simple equation for that, and I can calculate that if I let it go at time X, at time Y, it will hit the floor, and then I can run the experiment and verify that that'll happen. But conceive of taking this extremely simple example and applying it to everything. Every action, every consequence that has taken place since the creation of the universe, that is what God has done. Now think of our Father planning the universe, the plan for mankind, the laws of physics, the laws of chemistry, electricity and magnetism, and the laws governing their behavior from the smallest atomic particles to the planets, to the solar systems, to the galaxies, and even the entire universe. If something similar to a Big Bang gave birth to the universe in a grand let there be light fashion, think of the planning, the thought and effort to code within that event the things that would fashion the birth and development of the earth, mankind, and their environment. That planning would not just lay out what would happen, but when it would happen, even in light of the free moral agency which he would grant his creation. And all of this happens at the precise time designed in from the beginning. Truly, we cannot even begin to fathom the grandeur of the intellect of our Heavenly Father. It makes the great minds of men like Isaac Newton and Albert Einstein and others seem rather childlike in comparison. And yet he still invites us to reason with him. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your skins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. And though they are like red like crimson, they will be like wool." Showing the respect and compassion he feels for his creation, giving even our eager minds the capacity to understand some of his creation and his plan for their salvation and eternal life. How incredible. As the time grows short for each of us, let us resolve to spend that time to better follow in His Son's footsteps and to seek the will of the Father in everything. And may the Lord continue to bless your efforts to do so.